Let's pray. Our Father, we know that your word is indeed a great guide for us. It is truth. It is a powerful two-edged sword that convicts us of sin and yet also shows us the way of salvation in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would bless now this reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would also make them effective for us, your people, even this day. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in the ministry of your word and that your people would be edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. When I was with you earlier this summer, I preached from two sermons from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, so we're going to continue that today. I'll preach from verses 1 through 8 this morning, and then we will look at verses 9 through 16 this evening. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This ends our reading of God's word. Well, when I was here and preached from 1 Thessalonians 1, I suggested to you, or pointed out to you, that the majority of this epistle is Paul talking about his relationship with these Thessalonian believers. Most of this epistle is not Paul explaining Christian doctrines or giving moral exhortations, but most of it is Paul just talking about their relationship. We see that through the first three chapters, and there are only five chapters in this book. And I suggested to you that if we are wondering why this may have been preserved for us in the New Testament, I mean, why do we need to hear about Paul's relationship with this young congregation in Thessalonica? I suggested that we find a beautiful picture here of the communion of saints. And so we confessed just a little bit earlier in the Apostles' Creed. One of the things we confess there is that we believe the communion of saints, that we have this fellowship with each other as God's people. All of us, as Christians, are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God. And because we all have fellowship with God, we are brought into fellowship with each other. We have this bond as believers. And this is, in fact, one of God's greatest gifts to us as his people. We don't always appreciate that, but it's true. God has given to us each other. We are not in this world alone. And in that first chapter, Paul begins by just abounding in thanksgiving to God for these saints. This is one of the things that characterizes the communion of saints. We are thankful for each other. And then in the latter part of that first chapter, Paul discusses how these Thessalonians had become imitators of him and his colleagues, and that they in turn had become models for other Christians in that broader region in which they lived. And this too is part of the communion of saints, is that we can encourage each other. We can help each other and show each other how we could ought to live as those who belong to Christ. But the fact is that when Paul went into Thessalonica with his colleagues on one of his missionary journeys, we can read about this in Acts 17, Paul was there only a very short time. He came, he preached, he gathered a group of people who believed that message together. And after only a few weeks, there was a great persecution that rose up in that city, and Paul was driven out, and we know that he, to this point, had not been able to return to Thessalonica. And so we might say his ministry there was successful, but very dramatic and in some ways tragic as well. And although Paul doesn't give us all the details, it seems evident in 1 Thessalonians that there had been people who were stirring up some trouble in this church in Paul's absence. And it seems that there were probably people there who were undermining Paul, who were saying things about him that were untrue, that were meant to put some sort of breach in his relationship with these Thessalonians. And so Paul needed to clarify some things about his ministry among them. And Paul makes clear here, as we see in chapter 2, that the Christian ministry is inseparable from the Christian religion more broadly. That who Christ was and is, and what the gospel is inseparable from how the gospel is ministered to the people of God. It's not as if Christianity is something over here and the ministry is some independent thing over here that can operate on its own. For Paul, it's crucial that these Christians understand that the way the gospel is ministered is inseparable from what the gospel itself is. And to understand, to misunderstand the ministry that Paul had among them was to misunderstand something about Christ himself. And although this is obviously important to understand the Christian ministry for those who are in full-time Christian ministry, it's clear here that Paul thinks this is important for all Christians to understand. All Christians need to understand the nature of the Christian ministry so they know how to pray and what to expect from those who minister to them, and also as all of us are called to serve the Lord in various capacities, that we know how to do that in ways that are consistent with the faith that we profess. So with that, we turn to the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul begins here in verse 1 by talking about their entrance or their coming to them. Paul wrote this letter with Silas and Timothy, and so he recalls the time that he entered into the city to preach the gospel to them. Now, Paul has actually just mentioned his entrance, his coming to them, just a couple of verses earlier at the end of chapter 1. But in chapter 1, he was thinking about how these Christians had responded to them when they came to minister to them. Here in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul is now focused upon himself and his own ministry when he entered into that city. But he says here in verse 1 that our coming to you was not in vain. Our coming to you was not in vain. And it's important for us to reflect on that statement for a moment before moving on to the rest of our text. Because Paul he doesn't use many words here, but he's drawing upon an important idea from the Old Testament that is really important for what Paul is doing in this text. Paul is drawing from Isaiah chapter 49. And for those of you who are familiar with the book of Isaiah, you may know that in the latter part of Isaiah, you find a series of prophecies regarding the servant of the Lord, this mysterious figure, the servant of the Lord, who we know now clearly, this was a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn so much about who Jesus was to be from these prophecies about the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 49, verse 3, God says to this servant, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And yet, this servant of the Lord responds back in Isaiah 49, verse 4, and says, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Now, that is a pretty striking thing if you stop to reflect upon it. These are words that belong in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are prophecies of Christ's own words. Here is Christ himself saying, "My labor is in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vanity." Now, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ never experienced despair, because despair is a sin, and Christ never sinned. But our Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to be discouraged. He knew what it was to work hard, to do the will that God had set before him, and yet to feel as though it accomplished nothing, to feel as though it were in vain. You think about our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached. He did wonderful miracles. He was a man full of compassion for those people. And yet, the people rejected him. They ridiculed him. One of his disciples betrayed him. All of his disciples abandoned him. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to feel discouraged as he labored, and it felt as though his work was for nothing. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ pressed on. And in fact, in the text that I was just mentioning in Isaiah 49, the very next words of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." Christ knew what it was to be discouraged, but he entrusted himself to his Father. He pressed on, and he finished the work that was given to him. And that's why just a few verses later in Isaiah 49, it reflects on the fact that this servant of the Lord would become a light for the nations, and that salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. Because the servant did not give up, because Christ did not let his discouragement prevent him from doing what the Lord had, that God had given him to do, he now is the Savior of this world. And yet, it's also interesting to think about the fact that Jesus himself never actually went to the nations of the world. He never actually went to the ends of the earth. I mean, he only lived in a very, very, very small piece of geographical land. Who was it who actually took the message of Christ, the salvation of Christ, to the nations? Who was it who brought it to the ends of the earth? Well, it was actually the Apostle Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one who took Christ to those nations. And you see, when we, as we come back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul represented Christ as he went to places like Thessalonica. And when the people in Thessalonica, when they were confronted by Paul and his ministry, they weren't just hearing the words of Christ when they heard Paul preached. They were in some ways seeing Christ himself when they looked at Paul. Paul was a man of suffering who city after city met opposition and terrible treatment for the sake of Christ. And so Paul himself knew what it was to feel discouragement. I mean, do we sometimes think Paul was like a Superman or something? That he was mistreated in place after place, as his message was rejected by one group of people after another, we think that didn't mean anything to Paul? No, he felt discouragement. He felt that feeling of vanity. As he says in verse 2, he said, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. We know this from the book of Acts. Immediately before he was in Thessalonica, he was in Philippi, and he was flogged, and he was thrown into prison there. He was brutally treated there. Paul knew that discouragement. And yet, he said, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul knew that because Jesus had been faithful and had persevered through his discouragement, that he too could persevere, knowing that the victory ultimately lies with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has triumphed. He has won salvation. And so Paul now can bring that message despite all of that mistreatment he experienced and all of that discouragement. He knew that his work was not in vain. And so with that, we turn to verses 3 through 6. And as Paul now has given these introductory comments about his ministry, he turns to describe more precisely what his ministry was and what it was not. As I said a few minutes ago, it seems evident, even though Paul doesn't say this directly, that there were people who were slandering Paul, who were trying to undermine his ministry. And he knows that it is very important for these believers to understand what the ministry is and the kind of ministry that Paul had among them. So in our text this morning, Paul mostly focuses on the negative, what his ministry was not. He does turn toward the end of our text, and we will continue on this evening to the following verses where Paul focuses more on what his ministry was positively. Well, let's look at the several things that Paul says his ministry was not. The first thing he says in verse 3, he says that their appeal does not spring from error. And this is, well, this is something absolutely fundamental. The ministry of the gospel is not erroneous. In other words, it is true. When the gospel message comes, it is not a false message. It will not present a false hope before the people of God. The second thing he says is that it did not spring from impurity. Now, this is a word that in the New Testament ordinarily refers to sexual impurity. Now, it's possible Paul was saying that, but it could be that Paul was just communicating that there was nothing shady or nothing suspicious about Paul's ministry. It was up front. There was nothing to hide. And then he says, third, that there was no attempt to deceive. When Paul ministered the gospel, there was no attempt to deceive. And You think about this, perhaps this is a way of saying there were no tricks. There was no manipulation. Paul seems to be getting at the idea that his ministry was not like what we might think of as sort of the stereotype of the salesman or the politician. People who are trying to sell us something. People who, who want to manipulate us and so that we will, want to vote for them or to buy what they're selling. Paul is saying, in a way, he wasn't putting on a show. And what is the reason for these things? He says in verse 4, it says they had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul had gone through a time of testing, a time of approval by God. These are this word in the Greek, it gets at this idea of testing and approval. You might remember from what we know of Paul elsewhere in the New Testament, it's not as if God converted him on the road to Damascus and he became the well-known, famous apostle 5 minutes later. Paul went through many years of obscurity. He had to go to Arabia for a while. He didn't even get to meet the other apostles in Jerusalem for years. He spent a bunch of time back home in Tarsus. We don't even know what he was doing there. God had put him to the test for a time before sending him out as this apostle to the Gentiles. And, this is one of the reasons why that we do the same thing for those who are training for the ministry today. We don't ordain people and send them out quickly. They must go through times of education and internship and exams before we send them out. And Paul says here in verse 4, he says that we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests the heart. And this is another fundamental thing that his ministry was not. It was not a man-pleasing ministry. And don't think that it's not a temptation for ministers of the gospel to be man-pleasers. To tell people what they want to hear so that people will like you. That is a temptation for those who minister the gospel. And yet Paul says that's not the way our ministry was. You see, if people minister the gospel in order to please the people they are speaking to, they are not actually going to edify them. The point of the ministry is not to please man, but to please God. And if the ministry is pleasing to God, it will in turn edify man. That is what characterized Paul's ministry. And he goes on in verses 5 and 6, and he continues along these lines to help us understand the character of his ministry and what it was not. The next thing he says is, in verse 5, is that we never came with words of flattery. Well, you know what flattery is, right? Flattery is things you tell people to make them feel good about themselves. And don't think it isn't a temptation for ministers of the gospel to be flatterers. Right? The people they minister to are generally the people who are paying their salary. Right? You want people to feel good about themselves? That's a temptation. And yet, that too is not faithful ministry. The ministry of the word is not about telling people what they want to hear. It's about telling people what they need to hear. That's the character of the Christian ministry. And Paul then goes on in verse 5 and says that they did not come with a pretext for greed. Now, in Paul's day, there were many traveling teachers, you might say traveling gurus, philosophers, right, who wanted to teach the people what is true. right? To make followers for themselves. And you can see why Paul might have been concerned that people would think that he's like one of those people. And you see, many of those people were in it for the money. Paul was not in it for the money. Now, perhaps today, most people don't think that going into the Reformed ministry is a way to become rich. Most people that want to become rich are going to do something else, and yet greed is a temptation for all human beings. And it is easy, even for people who are not making enormous salaries, to be twisted by greed, and yet that's not what the Christian ministry is about either. And the last thing that Paul says about what his ministry was not here in verse 6, he says, "We did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." They didn't seek their own glory. Now, Paul is referring here to what the Christian tradition has called the vice of vain glory, seeking glory for oneself in vain. This is a desire for approval from others, a desire for others to praise you and to admire you, whether you deserve it or not. And again, this is a temptation for ministers of the gospel. Who doesn't want to be approved? Who doesn't want to be praised? Who doesn't want to be admired? And yet this too is not the character of the Christian ministry. It is not for our own glory, for human glory. It is for God's glory. That is the point. So as we come to the end of verse 6, we might pause and just to take account of this. So why is it so important for Paul to tell these Thessalonians and through them to tell us what the ministry of the gospel is not? Why do we all need to know that? Well, there are certainly a number of reasons. And one of them is that it's important for all of us to know that what Paul is saying here concerns the origins of the Christian religion. Paul had this extremely important, even unique ministry at the beginning of the New Covenant era to bring the Christian gospel to this world, to lay the foundation of Christ. And, you know, as we think about many other religions of this world, they were established by fraud. They were established by con men, by grifters. Is that the origin of Christianity too? Well, you see what Paul is making very clear here. The answer to that is no. This was not a con. This was about the truth. This is about the glory of God, not the glory of man. It is not about some people trying to attract money and honor for themselves. It's important that we all know that about this religion that we profess. But it is also important for every Christian to know this, because what is it that you expect from those who minister to you? It can be a temptation for the people of God to think of their ministers in very worldly terms. Don't think of those who minister the gospel to you in terms of what we often think of as worldly kind of leaders, worldly kind of salesmen. No, this is not what the Christian ministry is. It's not what you should expect from your pastors, from your elders. How do you pray for them? You pray for them, I hope. How do you pray for them? Pray for them that they would be these sorts of men as they minister to you. Pray that your ministers would not be concerned to please you, but we would be concerned to please God and therefore to edify you. But also, brothers and sisters, we are all called to service. in various ways, in some very private ways, some in more public ways, but we're all called to serve God and to serve one another. And as the Lord calls us to service, may these things reflect us as well. May we pray for that. But our text ends in verses 7 and 8. And here Paul begins now to focus more positively on what his ministry is. And this evening, in the following verses, we will continue to think about this. But here, briefly, what does Paul say in 7 and 8 to show what his ministry is? Well, the first thing he says in verse 7, in the text that I read from the English Standard Version, Paul says, "We were gentle among you." Now, if you have your Bible open, you might notice that if you have the ESV, that there's a footnote which says, or infants. Perhaps you're using a different translation that uses the term infants. You might wonder, what in the world is going on there? Well, in the Greek word that Paul uses here, this is part of the question. Let me put it this way. In the Greek, the word for infant and the word for gentle is just one letter apart. In English, those are totally different words. We would never mistake them, but only one letter differentiates gentle and infant. And there is some question about which word Paul was using. And a lot of English translations use gentle because people see, basically because it seems to make more sense. I mean, why would Paul say that he's an infant? He came like an infant among them. Doesn't really make sense, does it? And yet, the evidence is probably that Paul was, in fact, meaning to say that he came as an infant. And I'm going to preach it that way. Paul says that we were infants among you. What could he possibly be talking about? Well, think about it in terms of what Paul has been saying in the previous verses. Now, we know as Reformed Christians that infants are not innocent. Everyone is born into this world sinful. But you see, infants are not capable of committing every sort of sin yet. And one thing that infants can't do is manipulate. They're just not smart enough to do that yet. In a sense, what you see in an infant is what you get. If you have a little baby and your baby starts crying, you don't have to say to yourself, "Oh, I wonder what the secret subtext of this crying is." Right? If your baby's crying, your baby's not happy. If your baby's laughing, you don't have to wonder if your baby has some subtle secret agenda. No, if your baby's laughing, your baby's happy. Soon enough, your children will learn how to manipulate you, but not when they're infants. And you see, you can see why Paul would use this imagery, even though it seems a little odd, but Paul's ministry was not one of manipulation. What you saw was what you got. It had integrity. You might say it had simplicity. And then Paul in verse 7 goes and uses yet another family metaphor. He says, "We were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." We'll see that this evening, a few verses later, Paul says he was like a father. He says he's like an infant, like a mother, and like a father. But he says they were like a nursing mother taking care of their own children. Why? Well, of course, a nurse can take care of a child quite well physically. But ordinarily, there's nothing like a baby's own mother or a child's own mother. The mother simply cares for a baby more than a hired nurse does. And this is what Paul is communicating here. Paul really cared about these people. It wasn't just a job that he was hired to do. He loved these people with compassion the way most mothers instinctively love and have compassion for their children. And thus he says in our last verse that they were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul's ministry was about self-giving. Paul and his colleagues gave themselves. And you think about this. This was like Christ's own ministry. Christ didn't just purchase benefits for you. Christ didn't just win lots of good things for you to enjoy. The whole point of God's salvation for you in Christ is that you would be brought into relationship with God through Christ. That you would know Him. That you would be in His presence forever and ever. Christ gave Himself for us, that we would be united with Him forevermore. And so this is what the gospel ministry is like. Not that gospel ministry can redeem anybody else, but gospel ministry is a self-giving. Gospel ministry involves the communion of saints. We serve each other. Ministers serve their congregations, not just to give them benefits, not just that they might have certain blessings or gifts from God. But the Christian ministry is about a self-giving that brings us into a deeper bond with one another. We see here again the communion of saints as one of Paul's concerns. So, brothers and sisters, may we heed Paul's instructions. May we know what the Christian ministry is. May we pray that those whom God has entrusted with this task would be faithful along the lines that Paul has indicated. May each of us in our service seek to reflect this self-giving service that Paul has outlined. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for this book of 1 Thessalonians. And, oh Lord, we thank you for, above all, for Christ. That despite all the opposition he faced, and all the temptations to discouragement, thank you that he pressed on and won our salvation. Thank you for his self-giving by which he has won our salvation and brought us into relationship with him. Father, we thank you for the ministry which you continue to raise up in your church. And Lord, it is a great responsibility. And there are many temptations to minister in ways that are sinful and unfitting for the Christian gospel. And so we pray that you would protect all of your ministers around the world, that you would make them faithful in those tasks that you have given to them, that they would avoid manipulation and deceit and greed and self-glory. To give them a humility and the simplicity and the integrity and the self-giving that reflects the ministry of Christ for his people. And Lord, may we be eager to serve you in whatever capacity, in that same spirit with which Christ has served us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.